in our last study, we were pointing out in chapter 2, verses 28 down to 32, the end of the chapter. It really is a section that sits by itself, and it has two themes. We studied one the first week, we studied the other the second week, and the two themes are salvation and judgment. Now, most people like to debate or to think of the subject of salvation. Most people are not terribly keen on judgment, but here they are together. You'll notice the contrast between verses 28 and 29, which is just about unbounded, unqualified blessing for the people of God in terms of salvation. Verses 30 to 32, portents in the heaven, blood and fire and columns of smoke and the moon shunt unto darkness and all that kind of thing, all about judgment. And we can think of this, I think we suggested it in the last study, we can think of this in several different ways. Right through Scripture, first of all, we have indication of God's work of salvation and God's work of judgment going on, operating at the same time. I don't know that we need to turn up references. We looked at, in our last study, at Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, in the work of the gospel, we are at one and the same time, right from the beginning, when we begin to preach Christ, right from the beginning, to some, we are a savor of life, and to others, we are a savor of death. The moment we begin to preach Christ, is, as it were, the process begins with some that's going to bring them irresistibly to Jesus. But in the same preaching, right from the beginning, as soon as they hear about Jesus, there begins the process of the hardening of their hearts until their final rejection of Jesus and their rejection by him. There's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Behold, says Moses, I have set before you this day blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. It's an interesting verse. I think I'll quote it to you accurately. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I hope I've got the right reference. Yes, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live. You see, not only the choosing, but the consequences of the choosing, both for them and those who come after them. There's that other very, very revealing verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, at verse 2. It's in the context of God warning people, in the context of preaching. For good news, that's the gospel. Good news came to us just as to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. So, sometimes when you're sitting in a service and wherever it is, and the word is being preached or the word being read, and something in your heart responds, and you're so glad, you're so grateful to God for his blessing, and your heart just opens because you want God. Well, when you feel like that, pause to think that there may be people, maybe even sitting next to you in the pew, whose reaction is the very opposite. They're hearing the same as you, and your heart is melted, and your whole being is drawn to God, and you go gladly. But others are hearing and don't like this. They're disaffected, they're disinclined. God's work of salvation and judgment going on at the same time. The second way we can think about this passage is in the first couple of verses speaking of the day of God's grace, and how the day of God's grace in the gospel comes to an end, and that ushers in the day of judgment. And again, we've got to think. There does come a time when the gospel will no longer be preached. Now was the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Think of the story of the wise and foolish virgins. There came the point when the door was shut. Now, I confess, it's very difficult for us. Well, it's very difficult for me to think of a day when the gospel is not being preached, because the day of grace has ended. We've got references like that in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapters 24 and 25. I don't think we need to go on to that. A third way that we can think of the juxtaposition of these two groups of verses is, as some people suggest, that there are biblical grounds for believing and expecting that there will be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit prior to the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This was the theme spoken to by Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth Trust at one of our ministers' conferences. And he wrote the book, The Puritan Hope, which is all about this. So I came home from that conference, right? I've read it before, I'm going to read it again. I think I only got to about chapter 2 and I found it very heavy going. So I don't know whether we can look forward to an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and great revival power before Christ comes again. But there are those who say, yes, yes, there are grounds for believing in that, and therefore we go forward in hope, not in dejection. Now, when you read the papers nowadays and read of how the world is going, and when you read the papers and become aware of how the church is going, it's very easy to be dejected. I can understand why the disciples sometimes said to Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? And I remember that Jesus spoke about a time coming when the love of many will have grown so weak and feeble that it's virtually extinguished. So he's willed to... Do we look forward to increasing darkness, or do we look forward to the great light of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in saving power? Well, I don't really know, so we'll have both. And there is a lot in Scripture that seems to speak about this falling away, this upsurge of evil before the end. I see I've got marked down here Matthew chapter 24. And of course, Matthew 24 and 25 are two of the very, very difficult chapters to understand, especially in terms of time sequence. Matthew chapter 24 at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will this be? Jesus said, you're very proud of your temple in Jerusalem. The day is coming, there'll hardly be a stone left on top of another stone. Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered, take heed that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, because this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Is it going to get worse? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray Christians, that is, believers falling away and betraying one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But we mustn't stop at that verse. We need one more verse. You know, the love, because of wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold, but he, oh, it's a strong one, he that endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Well, you say, preacher, is it increasing darkness, or is it a great wave of light? It seems to be both. Turn over to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Again, a difficult passage to understand, especially in its detail and its time sequence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, that's the day of Christ's coming, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness, or the mystery of iniquity, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearance and coming. So the passage goes on. But again, you read it and study it yourself. What does it mean? Will it be darkness, or will it be light? I think in one measure we've got to reserve our opinion. On the other hand, we can think of both. But there is one thing that is absolutely sure, and it's in the prophet of Joel, chapter 28, at verse 30. Chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass, whether days of light or days of dark, it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The RSV says delivered, the other versions say saved. And that is something about which we can be absolutely sure. We'll be saying a little about this tomorrow evening in the context of calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, with that passage in Romans chapter 10, is it verses 13 to 17, how shall they call on him of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can there be preaching unless the preachers are sent? In a sense, the word of God says, not everybody can't preach. God sends people who have to preach. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the preaching of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It pleases God, through the foolishness of what we preach. That's the modern version. The old authorized it. Pleases God through the foolishness of preaching. But you don't separate the preaching and what you preach. And what do we preach? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to the intellectual, that's nonsense. What good does that do? Speaking to a man, an elder who's just resigned as session clerk in his own congregation. Basically, I think, because his minister said to him, there's nothing in the gospel but the poor and politics. That's what people think about the preaching of the cross. They think it's foolishness. To religious people, it's a stumbling block. All this about atonement and Jesus' blood being shed and Jesus paying the price of sin. Religious people don't like that. But it pleases God, through the foolishness of what we preach, to save them that believe. It shall come to pass, whatever it is that comes to pass, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But look at this 32nd verse. The first part of it is fine. It shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And the commentators say, now, this is a very unusual thing, that one prophet is quoting another prophet, and Joel is quoting a verse from Obadiah. Take my word for it, I've checked it up. It shall come to pass, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, that seems to speak about a remnant. And often when we speak about a remnant, you know, you go to a shop and something, you want to make a cushion cover or something, and you're looking for a remnant, a leftover bit of a bale of cloth. I'm not sure that in the Bible the word remnant means leftover, but it does speak about a small number. Now, when we think in terms of the work of God of a small number, we tend to be disappointed. We're all bothered about numbers. But you know, the word, the thought, the concept of the remnant in the Bible is a concept that is very, very significant. Because the remnant is that group, however small, of the people of God who are the key to the future of God's work. Now, sometimes a remnant can be very big. Elijah thought the remnant was down to one. I am left. Well, God gives it, well, Elijah, as long as there's you, there's a remnant, that's the key to the future. But God says, oh, no, Elijah, you've done your sums wrong. There's at least 7,000. But sometimes, for example, in the Christmas story, it's down to a very small remnant. And often, for example, in communist China at one stage, there seemed to be a very small remnant of believers. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lewis, it's different. Of course it's different now. God does not leave himself without a witness. Somebody said to Bruce Lang last Sunday, mentioning no names, I'm a bit worried, you know, prayer meeting down to about 30. And Bruce said some congregations would count that a good Sunday evening service. So you see, it all depends how you look at numbers. Ah, but look, says God to the people through the prophet Joel. Don't forget the remnant. The key to the future. When I first came to Sandy, for at the time of my induction, my first Sunday, as far as I knew, well, all that I knew was two converted folk in the congregation. Ian McCall, the session clerk, and Evelyn Sloan, the president of the Women's Guild. It wasn't what you would call an encouraging start. Except that with two folk like that, I thought, I'll tackle almost anything. But you see, for a lot of years, this place had been going down, down and down. Ian McCall used to tell me that time and again he thought, no, this is all contrary to Scripture and contrary to me, and I need food for my soul. I'm going to leave. And every time he got to that stage, it was just as if God said, you will not leave. And he couldn't understand why. But you see, there was a remnant. And that was the key. That was the bridge over to October 1956. And there's still a remnant. Oh, you say, preacher, that's the interesting bit of the verse. But what about this reference to Mount Zion, in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem? What does that mean? Does it refer simply to the Jews as a people and their experience in Jerusalem, their city, and the area round about that was Mount Zion? Or have we to think of this in terms not so much of the Jews, but take the language symbolically, and this refers to the church? Well, the commentators argue about it. Some say, Well, people like James Phillips say, no, you should take it with regard to the Jews. And people like John Calvin say, no, you apply it to the church. Now, if these two men can't agree, what hope have I? There is one thing that's quite clear. If you can ever use the word clear when you're referring to Romans chapter 11, I don't know, where Paul says, has God cast off his people, the Jews? Certainly not. And then he says, now, the casting off of the Jews when they rejected their Savior and crucified the Lord of glory, that has led to salvation coursing through the world. Now, says Paul, if the discipline and the rejection and the casting away of the Jews led to salvation for the world, what will be the gathering in of the Jews but life from the dead? Oh, you say, Mr. Explain. No, I'm not going to I don't understand what that means. Of an idea. And it's a positive idea. And I feel I'm going to wait to see just how all this works out. And I'm sure that when I do see it working out, oh God, you're great at your job. Is that an irreverent way to think about God? I don't mean it to be irreverent. It means to me that even in times of bafflement, I have to trust God. You may say, well, there's precious little sign in the Middle East just now of the gathering in of the Jews to Christ. I quite agree. That's why we must look to God. And then we go into chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and at that time. But you feel, I said, Joel, which days and what time? He's not specific. Except that he seems to be referring back to the end of chapter 2, so we're still baffled. Behold, in those days and that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, or it could read, as some translations have it, behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Oh, you say Psalm 126, you know, with regard to the return from Babylon in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Lord turned the captivity. Oh, we were like them that bring. Oh, we just couldn't believe it. Yes, we knew about all that. We knew the Bible, and we could turn up the text and all the promises of God, and our theology was sound. God was a covenant-keeping God. But, oh, we never expected it to work out like this. When the Lord... Oh, read that Psalm 126, isn't it? When the Lord turned the captivity of us. Oh, we were like them that dreamed. We couldn't believe it. It was marvelous, marvelous, wonderful. Well, that seems to be what's being spoken about here. But is it only in relation to the return from the captivity? Remember, we said at the beginning of our studies in Joel, if you can remember as far back as that, that Joel was either the first of the minor prophets, coming in before Hosea, or the very last, That's after Zechariah and Malachi, which would be at the time of the return from exile. There's a lot in the Bible that baffles me. I sometimes say, if some of you have totally clear understanding of these verses, then I will gladly sit down after the meeting, and you take out your Bible, and you'll explain it all to me. But let's read. In those days and in that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the name Jehoshaphat means the God who judges. Down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I see I've got marked into my Bible that away down in the same chapter in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's a great text to preach a gospel sermon on, isn't it? The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I will gather the nations. Now you see, we've been speaking about the Jews in Jerusalem, and but you see the whole vision has expanded. We're dealing with worldwide now. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered my people among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have given or sold a boy for a harlot. Given over a boy to pay the price to a harlot and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Very, very vivid language, isn't it? But you see in these verses, it has to do with the nations. And the nations and the people of the nations are being brought to judgment in terms of their dealings with the people of God. Now let's be quite clear. There is not a person or a group or a philosophy or a nation that lifts its hand against the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, who will not one day be brought to judgment by God. And there will people stand before God, and God will say to them, you, and you were officially an elder in that congregation, and you resisted the preaching, and you resisted the preacher, and you spoke against him. You did everything in your power to break his ministry. And God said, I want an explanation. Well, these people won't be able to deny it. That's what God's saying here. Bringing the nations to judgment in relation to their dealings with God's own people. Right through the passage, you will notice, my people, my land, my people. They're mine, says God. We've got time to look up one or two references. Turn over to the book of the prophet Zechariah. Now, if you really want to know what God thinks about you, here it is. You're his people. Zechariah chapter 2, first of all, at verse 5. Are you apprehensive about the future, either about yourself or your service? Speaking about Jerusalem, I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord. And I will be the glory within her. Now look down to verse 8. Thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Can you believe that about you? That God says about you, and addressing all who are wicked in their unbelief, if you touch him, if you touch her, you touch the apple of my eye. Would you set that kind of value upon yourself? Well, if you came to me and said, well, you know, I'm the apple of God's eye, I said, now watch it. But if God sees it, this is what he thinks of you and me, his people, for whom he paid the ransom price of the shed blood of his own dear son, Jesus Christ. Oh, think about this. We'll sit at the Lord's table tomorrow evening, even though I forgot to intimate that last Sunday. The apple of his eye. We are precious in his sight. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. What is it that gives God pleasure? He comes to stay with his people. Sometimes people say to me, oh, especially if they've been blessed on any given Sunday, I'll maybe meet them during the week and say, oh, just last, you know, that kind of thing. And they say, oh, I'm looking forward to another Sunday. Somebody up there in heaven says, so am I. Do you ever think of God like that? You know, this is the God about whom we were reading earlier in terms of judgment. But you know, sometimes when I read in the papers of what wicked people do, especially to bairns or to old folk, I feel in my heart that there needs to be both rebuke judgment. But oh, these marvelous verses. I will come and I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent you. Not just God's protection or protective blessing, not just God turning the tables on his enemies and our enemies, but God using his restored people in terms of evangelism. You know the verse that I'm going to quote now, Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, when there's some sort of crisis of some kind, you know, there's a commotion, isn't it an awful relief when there's somebody there who knows what to do and takes charge straight away? So, now you go out that door, you go out that door, you come in, you know, somebody's in charge. Such a comfort. Well, in some way, it's the same, that circumstances in the world will become such that men and women's hearts will fail them for fear, and they'll begin to knock on the door of Christians who they may have mocked, saying, oh, they're off to their church again. But then you see, when the pressure comes and they're in need, they go and knock on the door of the Christians. Look, can we come in? Can we speak to you? Can we go with you? Because, you know, we're afraid, and we just know that God is with you. It's astonishing, really. And there we've got to stop. But in the prophecy of Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, we go on to another passage. in which God identifies himself with his people. My people, my people, my people, my people. And when we come to study that verse next week, we'll begin to see in some measure, I think, how it links up with the great commission of the risen Christ, who said to his disciples, go and teach all nations. So you see, even in the prophecy of Joel, we're into the realm of evangelism. There's a lot of these verses I still don't understand. But I've been blessed. I hope you've been blessed. Let's sing another psalm before we get down to prayer.